Good afternoon. Greetings again in the name of our Lord and Savior. As we look at this subject, I am very grateful that we have a standard, that we have a standard that hasn't changed, that we can measure our practice by. This subject, dress, attire, different names you can give it, can be one that isn't the first one you would pull a CD out and listen to. Am I right? A lot of us, that's not something we just feel a lot of inspiration maybe, or it's we could say maybe almost a hot button topic. It's just, and I tried to analyze a little bit why some of those things, why they are that way. Attire and the practice, the details of how we dress have, people have disagreed on, people have turn against each other over this very subject. It's divided churches because we don't agree. And it gets kind of complicated when we look at a practice and we're trying to explain it to our children, and then we need to explain why this group over here, where our cousins are, and we appreciate them, and we work back and forth, but there's a difference in practice. And that can get us into some tough spots sometimes to explain that. But one thing is clear, the scripture speaks about our appearance many times. And it's something that maybe isn't quite as everyday as our speech, something that we make decisions about as often as the words we say, but we do make many, many choices about our appearance from day to day. I initially intended to follow the same format as I did this morning, look a bit at some details of disciples in Jesus' day, and then go through the message. But I decided on this one we're gonna switch it around. And so the first point I have, and I have 10 points under, and I just called it the Bible and attire. What does the Bible say about attire? What does the standard? What has God told us about attire? And then we'll look into a bit of a practical, where that becomes practical. The Bible is very clear that covering the body is important to God. You can turn to the birthday of dress in Genesis chapter 3. And we'd like to read a few verses here. The first point I'll tell you before we read these verses, and that is simply that sin and dress have the same birthday. Let's read Genesis 3, starting at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. We'll stop there. As soon as man sinned, notice the first from verse 7, as soon as man sinned, sin brought an awareness and shame of nakedness. Man immediately knew that his nakedness needed to be covered. But the second point we find quickly in verse 10 is what sinful man designed and put together was conspicuously inadequate when God came on the scene. Notice that they're wearing their aprons, and God came and Adam said, "Well, I was afraid because I was naked." No, you have your apron on, Adam, but he said, "I was naked." And we draw a very basic principle from that, is what is still true today. What sinful man designs and wears is conspicuously inadequate in the face of God. There's two different reasons. There's two different principles, competing principles, between what sinful man chooses to wear and what satisfies God's requirements. If we turn over to verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. What can we learn from the clothes God made? It was a coat versus an apron. And if you study into this, a coat is a full body covering. Simply that. It covered. It was skin versus leaves, much more substantial, and there's no question what God made covered and concealed. I came across a quote, and I meant to write down who said this, but I didn't, and I forgot. But this quote is, "When men and women professing Christianity conform to worldly immodesty, they are taking fallen man's side against God in a long-running argument." And we see that happening. When we choose to conform to worldly immodesty, we are taking man's side. We're taking Satan's side in a long-running argument about what is sufficient, how a man should be clothed. We're not going to turn to the scriptures for the next point, but the Bible is very clear that clothes identify a person. It needs to. Way back in the wilderness, and God made it very clear, and he said the clothes should identify between a man and a woman. Clothes need to identify who you are. And God also told the Israelites to put that fringe of blue to identify them. It wasn't to identify them to the others around them. It was so that you remember who you are. The fringe of blue. Clothes identify who you are to yourself. What you wear changes how you act, where you go, and a lot of things. Because clothing that identifies you as a disciple changes your actions. Or it can. There's an extreme on that as well. On the negative side, there are numerous places in the scriptures where, from Proverbs to Revelation, where clothes identified harlots. Clothes identify evil people and their evil intentions. And we see that clearly displayed in our world today. Clothes identify evil people and their evil intentions. We have a familiar account. I'd like to read just a few verses in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, let's read verse 33 through 35. We have here Jesus commanding the devils to leave this possessed man. And we know the story. Verse 33, "The devils went out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And so I draw a fifth point from this, again, a simple one that we can all understand. A person's relationship with the Lord affects his outer appearance. Demon control and nakedness are cause and effect. Just as sitting at the feet of Jesus and being clothed are cause and effect. You see, the cause of undress is being controlled by the realms of evil, by demons, by Satan. And sitting at the feet of Jesus and being clothed are cause and effect. They work together. You can't separate it. Let's look at some of the verses from the epistles and start with the one in 1 Timothy. First Timothy 2 and verse 9. We have in this verse the only time that the word modest is used in the Bible, I believe. And Strong's definition of this word, as it's used here, we typically, I do often, and mostly think of the word modest as something that's adequately covered. Modest. But that's not the meaning here. Strong says it's orderly and of good behavior. Orderly and of good behavior. Even Webster gives a definition for modest, several of them, but the one that would coincide with this is propriety in dress, speech, or conduct. Let's read 1 Timothy 2:9. Think of that meaning of this word. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Our decrees state the scriptural sense of adorning in modest apparel teaches orderliness and decency. Orderliness and decency. I think we're going to leave that. I have a bit we want to pick up on that when we get to more practical application. We'll come back to this point. But the next three points I have are from the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter has three passages we want to look at relating to apparel. And as I read them, they're pretty pointed and straightforward. And I asked the question, who was the audience? Who was Peter writing to? And we'll look at that first here in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers gathered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter's audience was a scattered, varied group, cross-culture, cross-backgrounds, different frame of references. And keep that in mind as we read these verses that are in the book, three different places we want to look at. And we need to conclude that the Bible principles that Peter rights are for not Jews only, not for a specific city, not for a certain culture and time and place, but it was a wide audience, and it needs to be claimed by all who want to claim verse 2, whoever wants to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so let's apply these verses to our own lives. Let's look first at chapter 3. Chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 3 and 4, I believe. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Let it not be outward adorning. Adorning is simply, we would probably mostly use the word decorating, I think is a similar word that we would use oftener. And it's clear enough. Let it not be outward adorning. Let it not be things that are done to enhance and to enhance the appearance and to decorate and to make it more attractive, not outward. One would think that these verses are clear enough, and yet a reading of our decrees shows that we have details spelled out, and we need clarification. And I take a point from this that we need to remember: clothes are for service, not ornamentation. Clothes are to serve a purpose, but not for ornamental, not for decoration. Serviceable without extras. That's the mandate from the Word to the wide group of those that are elect. Turn back to chapter 1. We were there, but let's look now at verses 14 through 16. Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We have a word here that is very commonly used today, fashion. But this word comes from exactly the same Greek word that the word conformed comes from in Romans chapter 12. And so we could read this verse and say, don't conform yourself according to your former lusts. Or we could read Romans 12:2 and say, and be not fashioned after this world. Be not conformed to this world. Be not fashioned after this world. And the thought of this is a pattern, what you pattern after. What pattern appeals to me? The former lusts, the former life, or the holiness? Which pattern affects my choices? 1 Peter, also chapter 5, verse 5. This we want to mention just briefly, but it's an important part of appearance. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And while this may not exactly mean clothe as we use the word, it does have that connotation to be clothed with humility. And that all about our appearance says humility versus pride and boldness. I have one more Bible verse I'd like to just reference. You may write it down or you may turn to it if you like. But the Bible tells us in Revelation, the Revelator talks about Jesus, and he saw him, the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. And I just came across the thought that, and I thought it was worth mentioning, is that clothing, covering, is mentioned from Genesis to Revelation. It's a entire Bible subject. Let's go into a bit of a practical consideration, and I've called this disciples in attire, or we could simply say dressing like disciples. I'd like to read a verse in John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 44. Jesus said to the Pharisees, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? I don't think Jesus was looking at the Pharisees and specifically thinking about how they were dressed, although that was very, very important to the Pharisees. And he said, you're seeking honor of others. That's more important. Adam Clark said the grand obstacle to the salvation of the scribes and Pharisees was their pride, vanity, and self-love. They lived on each other's praise. If they had acknowledged Christ as the only teacher, they must have given up the good opinion of the multitude, and they chose rather to lose their souls than to forfeit their reputation among men. This is the ruin of millions. I don't think I know of anything that has become more attached to Mennonite, maybe we should say Anabaptist, reputation than clothes. We subconsciously, those of us who've grew up in a Mennonite church, we subconsciously make lots of judgments, let's say. That's maybe stronger than what I was trying to think of. We observe people and we say, oh, they're from that group. And we notice clothes, and it's important to us. And how often do our clothes and how we dress, how often is the motivation more what others think of us than being an expression of what God has done and what God thinks of us? Let's go back to point numbers that from 1 Timothy 2:9. As I studied and thought this and meditated on it, I believe that 1 Timothy 2:9, although this only specifically mentions women in that verse, but I believe it is one of the key considerations for practical Christian disciples and making decisions about dress. This aspect of modesty, which says orderly and of good behavior, decent, as our decrees mention, becomes a very important complementary aspect of the covering aspect of modesty. But the need for order, and as I looked at the following points, the outward adorning, humility, what we fashion after, this aspect, this principle of modesty and order touches all of them very closely. The opposite of this modesty and order is boldness and making a show and wanting others to notice. If everyone followed the commands of 1 Timothy 2:9 of orderliness and decency, we wouldn't have any problems with fads, would we? Because isn't a lot of the motivation for change and fads and different innovations and dress simply to be a little different and to be noticed and to break out of the order? If we lived out this principle carefully, that we are modest in our apparel, orderly, we wouldn't need much of talk and teaching on ornamentation. It would go away. But as I thought this through, is it fair, and as we go through this, please remember that we're talking about modesty as decent and in order, orderliness. Is it fair to say that modesty then is relative? Is it fair to say that it's, could we say, culture specific, church specific? Could we say that what's modest here may not be modest somewhere else? Let me Let me give you an illustration. In business, I work closely with a group of New Order Amish. In spirituality and principle, we are very, very close. But in practice, there's a bit of a spread. For example, they have decided that they're not going to wear windbreakers, you know, those shiny or slippery material windbreakers. But it's a line that's challenged. And here, some time back, I heard that some of the young men showed up with windbreakers. They also have a stand against pink dresses material. But not so long ago, I heard they were working through that. One lady showed up at church with a pink dress. It was a soft pastel. Nobody here would look twice. But in their setting, both the windbreakers and the pink dress were immodest. They were out of order. They were in violation of 1 Timothy 2:9. They were the opposite of shamefacedness. They were simply for attention. Why else? They speak clearly of the wearer's wish to have attention brought to himself. Maybe I cheated. Brother Wayne was a lot more bold this morning, but it's easier to draw illustrations from a group that doesn't touch our practice here. But the real question for every Christian here today is, are my choices modest, or are they for attention? Do my choices of color and style just scream boldness and look at me? I don't suppose I'm the only one here that's sat in a church bench somewhere and had someone walk in that just grabbed the whole group. You just feel everybody was forced to notice them. I feel sorry for them, actually. I just can't imagine someone wanting that. But that may be the extreme. But this happens to a greater or lesser degree many times. It happens in the workplace. There's people who love to walk in and just take for a few seconds, everyone is forced to notice because of their choice of dress. It happens at family gatherings. It happens Sunday evenings when we visit. It happens lots of places. And I understand sometimes we're caught innocently. I've showed up already with not quite get understanding what the dress code was, and it's uncomfortable. But the point of 1 Timothy 2:9 is for modest apparel, for orderliness, is to, regardless of culture or place or where we go, our clothes are not to be drawing attention, to breaking the order in order to get attention. Now, I've got to be fair to this. The flip side of this is very delicate, but we should mention it. I don't think I've only seen this principle violated by a bold striped shirt or a bright flowery dress. But the opposite is possible as well. Let me give you an illustration of a family I observed 15 years ago or more. This particular family, in their congregation where they were, there was maybe a handful of grandpas there from old order background. The grandpas wore suspenders to church. And suddenly, a young family began to send their boys to church and school with suspenders. The only ones there. Their uncles didn't wear suspenders. I struggled with this. Why would you do this? Is it possible to do those kind of things for attention? And my human mind, I couldn't think of another reason. I just saw them from time to time, and every time it would strike me, why? And I may have been able to have been heard to make statements about it, that I'm concerned about what they're doing to those boys. I use that for an example, but I'm glad to tell you that I believe I was dead wrong. As I observed their lives over the last 15 years, none of their other choices as a family indicates that they were trying to draw attention. I still don't know why they wore suspenders on their boys. I should have asked them maybe, but I don't know them very well. But those boys are now fine young men, godly men, and so I'm willing to be wrong. But it brings a point that I'd like to just make. Sometimes some of us are more prone to maybe draw attention to ourselves by pushing the line one way. And there are others who I have observed that tend to draw attention to themselves by pushing the other way. And so the serious question for every one of us is, do I love the honor of men? Is that what the purpose of my choices is? It is a beautiful thing that a group can have a bit of variety in practice and balance each other out and blend, but each of us personally must ask the question, am I like the Pharisees? Would I be willing to trade the honor of men for the salvation of my soul, the notice of men? Let's now look at the Jewish rabbis and their disciples a bit. One of the things I read in study, this obviously wasn't from the Bible, but one of the things I read was that these teachers would ask questions and stir up conversations, but wouldn't give their disciples answers. The whole purpose was not to see how fast they could come to a conclusive answer on a subject. The purpose of their question was to stimulate discussion and to direct that discussion so that these young men would arrive at the conclusion and think through it from the basis to the practice, not that they would just give the answer. This stimulated personal study. These discussions helped the disciples to develop their own convictions, and under the teaching of their master, come to the same convictions as their teacher. Did Jesus ever use this method in his dealing with his disciples? Did he ever not give an answer, but maybe ask more questions or tell a parable? And he did many times. I thought of a couple of them. We'll just look at, well, we won't even look at it. I'll just mention the one. In Luke 12, this man came to him and said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And if you go read that, Jesus answered him with a question. He said, "Am I a judge?" And then he gave a couple of sentences warning against covetousness. We'll look at that this evening a bit. And then he went on to tell a parable. And if you look at it casually and read through it, it first of all appears like Jesus just sidestepped the question and went on speaking. But I believe that he addressed the thought pattern that man needed to change, and he needed to think through what made him ask that question, why. And there was another time also, and that was in the book of John, where these men came and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so the disciples brought them to Jesus, and Jesus went into a discourse on, I believe that's the case where he said a corn of wheat must fall on the ground and must die. But I believe Jesus knew, and he took them to their conclusions by stimulating their thoughts, and they need to think this through for themselves. While I was studying for these assignments, I spent several hours with a man from another conference. This conference is facing some real difficulties. There's some, the nice way would be to say administrative irregularities happening. The way we would often say is there's some church politics happening, and I know the bishop, and I've talked to him, and I know a bit of his side of the conflict. But this man was, this man that I was talking to, and he's trying to sort this through in his mind. And we had a long discussion, and through the irregularities that they're experiencing, he's come to where he's questioning the entire structured church life, the validity of that all. And he's balanced, trying to find a balance that out in his mind. And whenever someone starts to deliberate on those things, clothes, they become the face of it. And that's what went through our, that's the discussion we went through. But he made a statement that I've spent hours pondering since, and I'm going to give it to you, and I think there's something in it that we should consider. He said, "We do a good job teaching our people what to think, but they don't know how to think. We do a good job teaching our people what to think, but they don't know how to think." And let me be the first to assure you, I'm in no way supporting an individualistic and how everyone must come to their own conclusions, and we don't have any right to change that or challenge that. But I think we could do a much better job with our children in our churches, teaching people how to think than what to think. And this comes out in close. We can make endless lists of do's and don'ts, and I'm glad we don't, but we could. But unless we know how to think, unless we know why, unless we understand the principles behind the list, and unless we pass that on, we're fighting a losing battle, and we're just going to have to go from one list to the next and keep adding to it. I've, in studying this, did something I should have done lots of times, and I haven't. But I studied what our decrees say on Christian attire. And I appreciate the emphasis that is put in there of the scriptural principles. And I really appreciate that, but I'm also alarmed at how often we talk with people, members of our church for 20 years, and, oh, that's in our decrees. Didn't know that. Maybe you never hear that. Maybe you're never said that. And I think we may be just a bit overreactive to the accusations that are leveled against Mennonites and structured church life. And we may overreact just a bit and not want to go too far, and we don't want to hold our decrees too high, and so we keep them pretty low key in our lives. But I challenge everyone here who's a member, everyone who's a Christian, to spend some time in our decrees. Turn to every scripture verse that is listed and study it. Don't just read the practical direction that's given. Do that after you've studied all the scriptures, maybe. And if you've done that and studied it, study it for yourself. And if you still feel that you're holding a dead legalistic piece of paper in your hand, study the verses again. There's very clear principles that are given. One of the things I was going to say at the start is, and I've gotten into just a bit, it's very hard to address a group like we have here, Mennonites, conservative Mennonites. It's very hard to address a group like this on the subject of clothes without getting a bit into the authority of the church in giving direction and scriptural applications to dress. That is under attack. It has been for a long time. It has been as long as I can remember. I remember very well a close friend of mine. As teenagers, we discussed this. And he was adamant that all these rules are worthless. They're unnecessary. They militate against what we need. He said over and over, if we're all led of the Spirit, we don't need it. And he went on to live his life exactly that way. He joined a group with no rules. And today, his family is in shipwreck. And to me, as a 19-year-old, his explanation and his theory that as long as we're all Spirit-led, that we don't need any kind of direction from the group, that sounds really, really appealing. It makes a lot of sense. It's very, very logical to teenagers, to young men. But over and over, once you get to a place where you can look back 20 years and see where that theory, where that thought pattern takes people, we're forced to reckon with the fact that it doesn't work. It hasn't worked. It won't work. It isn't working. And let's go back to the scriptures and let's learn that the church is tasked with practical direction for numerous reasons. And I said it's hard, that's not my subject, and I think we'll just stop there. Hopefully, if you haven't had teaching on that here, brothers, that's a subject that we need to be talking about, and we need to understand why our church is tasked with that responsibility. It's under attack in a tremendous way all around us, and every generation there are many who try it and refuse to acknowledge that the previous generations it hasn't produced godliness and hasn't produced following Christ. Another aspect of that defense, clothes almost always, you don't have to discuss it very far and with very many people till you will find that the accusation that paying attention to clothes takes away from the heart and you're just concerned about externals. And I think some of that, I say it very kindly, but some of that is observed in groups. There are groups that's the case. I know some of them personally. And it's a burden, and it needs to be our burden that's not happening here. But what makes it difficult is, could we dare say that 80 or 90% of the time, our first indication of a heart problem is what we see in clothes? And maybe we do it wrong, and maybe too often we address the expression without finding out what's the source. And I want to challenge us, parents. We need to be concerned about the source. Why? What's the driving motivation? I'll give a quote from His name just slipped my mind. I'm sorry. But I'll quote him anyway. He's a Mennonite writer. There is nothing on the outside but what something on the inside puts on. And so I circle back to pretty much what I said this morning about speech. There is nothing on the outside but something on the inside puts it on. Look at your clothes and ask that question, what puts it on? Because being a disciple is much more than following a set of external expectations to the T. That doesn't work. Being a disciple is to study and to follow the Master, to think like he thinks, to experience his power in our lives, and then the appearance, the externals, will be a testimony of what has happened in the heart. The externals will be an expression of the meek and quiet spirit within. It's unrivaled beauty, unrivaled ornamentation, the beauty of a meek and quiet spirit. Ask yourself the question, what is it on the inside that puts this on the outside? And it's a question that's not that complicated. 15-year-olds can think that through. You can. And grandpas can think that through. And we need to be serious with ourselves. We need the help of our Master. We need to think like our rabbi. We need to adopt his, what's important to him. And we know to him the praise of men was not his motivation, but to do the will of his Father. Lord bless you as you live out, as you make your choices in life.